Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you here today. If you're watching online, I want to say welcome to you. Has anybody received any snow at your house yet? Anybody? A couple of you. Thanks so much for coming out in the cold weather, in the winter, and we're grateful to be here today. We're going to wrap up our study of the book of Ruth. So if you have your Bibles or your Bible apps, you can begin to find Ruth. It's the eighth book in your Bible. As you're turning there, just let me remind you of a couple announcements that we went through this morning. Easter's coming up every year on the Thursday before Easter, which is called Maundy Thursday. We have a prayer time. We'd love to pray for your friends, for your family members by name. We're praying that God would reach out to them, bless them, that they would experience His love this Easter season. And the way that we're doing that this year is out in the courtyard, there is some slat boards and a couple baskets full of crosses. And we would encourage you to go out there, take a cross, write their first name on the cross, and then just place the cross on the slat boards. We're going to do that for the next couple of weeks as we gather names. And then on Maundy Thursday during the 12-hour prayer time, we'll be praying for each name, each cross by name. And then we'll be praying through them again Thursday night at our event. So we want to encourage you to do that. Also, we have provided some just invitation cards that describe what's happening Easter week here at Auburn Grace. And so these are available for you that you can invite your friends and invite your neighbors. Also, if you want to volunteer to help out at some of the events here, we've just added something to our church website, auburngrace.com. On the menu bar toward the top, there's a new link called AG Teams. At Auburn Grace, we're volunteer-driven, and there's lots of opportunities for you to serve in a variety of volunteer positions. Some of them require more action than others. So if you are interested in volunteering, we put that new link up there called AG Teams, and you can check out the positions that are available to volunteer at. We want to encourage you to do that over the next couple of weeks. Also, our friend from Kenya, Africa, Bishop Abel Oyaro, remember Bishop Abel? He's been here many times. We've helped him in the past plant a church in Nairobi, and now we're helping him plant his second church there in Kenya. He's going to be in the United States. He's coming here March 15th through the 24th. And we have some family at our home right now, so we can't host him the whole time. So we're looking for somebody that would just want to host him for a couple of days, maybe the 15th to the 18th or 19th. And so if you know him and you'd like to do that or you'd like to get to know him, he's a great guy. He's from Africa, Kenya. He speaks great English. He's a wonderful man. And so if you're interested in doing that, you can call the church office. All right, here we go. We're wrapping up Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4 today, and we're going to wrap up this series by two words that are found in chapter 4, and it's the word restorer and sustainer. We're going to be reminded this morning that God is a God who restores. God is a God who can take our mistakes. He's a God who's a God can take what others have done to us. He's a God who can take loss and He can restore. All throughout the Bible, God has demonstrated Himself as a restorer in people's lives. And then He's also demonstrated Himself as a sustainer in people's life. God is able to sustain us through things that we think we can't get through. Sometimes we go through experiences and life becomes hectic. Life becomes heavy. Life becomes even hurtful at times. And God can sustain us through those hectic times. How many of you would describe your life as hectic? How many of you would describe it that there are some things in your life and in my life right now that are hard? They're hard. And maybe you're even experiencing some hurt right now. And I just want you to know, we're going to see this morning again how God is a sustaining God. He's right there with us. He's going to help carry you through those times of loss. He's a restorer God. He's a sustainer God. Amen? And many of us, if we could stand up here this morning, would describe God in exactly that way. That He's restored some stuff that you used to have. He's sustained you through some things that you thought were difficult. So let's jump into chapter 4. We're going to see how God wraps up the story of Ruth's life and Naomi's life. And remember, at the end of chapter 3, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, Ruth and Boaz finally get together. Ruth wants to marry Boaz. Boaz wants to marry Ruth. We're coming to the final episode of The Bachelorette in the ancient world. Boaz is giving the rose to Ruth. And he's going to make it official. He's going to make it official. So we're in chapter 4 and verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, a close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by, and he said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Now remember, we saw last week and the week before that Boaz could marry Ruth, but in the ancient tradition, he first had to give that opportunity to the closest relative to Ruth. And Boaz was second in line. So now he wants to give the opportunity for Ruth's closest relative to marry her first. And if he says no, then Boaz gets the chance to marry her. So he's standing at the gate, because in the ancient world, the courtroom was actually at the city gate. And the elders would go out during the day, the elders of the city, they would set up their lawn chairs and they would have court. And if anybody had a problem, a dispute, if anybody wanted to make a legal transaction, they would come to the elders of the city at the gate and they would negotiate and settle things. And then the elders of the city would put their stamp of approval on it and it became legitimate. So that's what Boaz is doing. "Turn aside," he says to this closest relative, "sit down." So in verse 1, the closest relative turned aside and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Now, in the ancient world, to make something valid, you only needed 2 to 3 witnesses. But Boaz gathers 10. Why? Probably because if this contract that he's going to enter into ever gets disputed 5 years from now, 10 years from now, Boaz needs to find 2 or 3 witnesses that remember the meeting that they're having. And what if one of those 2 or 3 witnesses dies or moves away? So Boaz gets 10 of them. So that if this agreement ever comes into dispute, he could easily find 2 or 3. So he says there in verse 3, "So he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech." Let's pause right there. Now, in the ancient world, title deed to property could only be passed down through the male sons. And because Naomi has lost her husband and has lost her 2 sons, she has to sell this piece of property unless she can find a closest relative to stand in for her husband as the legal representative. And so that's the negotiation that's going on. It says there in verse 3, "Naomi has to sell the piece of property which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you," Boaz says, "buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you redeem it, redeem it. If not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." So when it comes to owning the property, the closest relative said, "All right, I'll buy the property." And then Boaz says in verse 5, "Now on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." What's he talking about? Let's explain this for a second. Boaz goes to court to make this official. He wants to marry Ruth and he wants to buy the property. Now, in the ancient world, when Naomi lost her husband and her son, she had 2 options. Let's look at option number 1. We saw at the beginning of the story that Elimelech and Naomi were married. They had 2 sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And then in the story, as they go from the promised land to the land of Moab, Elimelech dies. And now it's just Naomi and her 2 sons. Naomi thinks everything's fine because the property back at home can now just be transferred from Elimelech to Mahlon, the oldest son, no problem. And then we remember in the land of Moab, the 2 sons marry. One marries Ruth and one marries Orpah. But then in the land of Moab, both of the sons also die. Now Naomi's in trouble because the property back home has no one to be transferred to. And she can't hold title deed on the land, so she has to sell it. Unless she can produce another child. So here's option one. And she discusses this with Ruth and Orpah in chapter 2. She says, well, ladies, I can go get another husband, and then I can have son number 3, because she's already had 2, and I can give that son to be married to Ruth. And Ruth, would you be willing to wait until I get married, until I have a son, and that son grows up to be of marrying age, would you marry a man-child? We would call that today, Ruth would become a what? She'd become a cougar, right? She'd become a cougar. And the same would happen if Naomi had son number 4. She could give that to Orpah. Well, Orpah says, nope, I'm out of here. I'm going back to my folks. And Naomi says, you know what? I'm too old to get married. I'm too old to find another husband. I'm too old to have kids. So option one's not going to work. Option one's not going to work. So her and Ruth head back to the promised land to initiate option number 2. Option number 2 is that not finding a husband for Naomi, but finding husband number 2 for Ruth, because she'd already been married before. But here's the challenge. The challenge is whoever marries Ruth and Ruth has a son, the first son of Ruth has to go back and take care of the lineage of Elimelech and Naomi. So in essence, in a very real way, Ruth and her second husband would have to give their firstborn son to Naomi. And then she would have to have a second son to take on the heritage, the inheritance from husband number 2 and the secondborn son. Does that make sense? So this is risky. Whoever is going to be Ruth's second husband has to hope she has at least 2 sons. And Ruth has been married before, and she's had 0 sons. That's why when we go back to Ruth chapter 4, Boaz says, you're going to have to marry Ruth, and you're going to have to raise up a son for Elimelech and Naomi, and then the second son is going to be for your own inheritance. You'll see in verse 6, the closest relative says, I cannot redeem it for myself because I would jeopardize my own inheritance. He must not have had a son yet, and he didn't want to jeopardize his own land and the legal succession into the next generation. Now he would have to risk it, because what if Ruth doesn't have 2 sons? I don't want to give that up. So I want to marry someone that for sure is going to produce 1 son. So the relative says, redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so what we have is we have Boaz saying, I'll become Ruth's second husband. And we know at the end of chapter 4, they have a son, and Obed is given to Naomi. So Boaz is willing to take this chance and take this risk. Does that make sense? That's what the story is telling us. So Boaz goes to court to make it official, and it becomes official. Look at verse 7. This is so great. Verse 7. Now it was the custom in the former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any manner. A man removed his what? Sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. They didn't have title and escrow companies back then. They didn't have banks and loan officers. When you came to the elders at the gate and you said, okay, I want to buy this piece of land. I want to do this transaction. The elders of the gate would say, yes, we agree. We are witnesses that this transaction is real. And then whoever is making the transaction would take off a shoe and give it to the other person. In fact, I want you to do that. Take off a shoe and give it to your neighbor. Why? Because if in 5 years or 10 years from now, if the closer relative had said, I didn't agree to that, that wasn't true, all Boaz would have to do was rummage through his closet and find the guy's sandal and say, no, I got your sandal. You made the deal. And then I got 2 or 3 witnesses at the meeting. So he makes it official. Verse 8, so the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. So Boaz says to the elders and the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi, all that belonged to Elimelech, and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased will not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. Boom, the deal is closed. Boaz gets to marry Ruth, and we can all say amen to that. Finally, she gets redeemed. She gets redeemed. Verse 11 through 13 tells us that the community gives its blessing. Look at verse 11. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, "We are witnesses." And then look what they say, like this blessing. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrath and become famous in Bethlehem." When Ruth and I got married, the pastor that performed our ceremony, Dr. Jeremiah from San Diego, he did a Jewish proverb at the end of our wedding. It went like this, and he said, "This is the first time ever sharing this Jewish proverb. I want to bless Phil and Ruth. May they have the wisdom of Solomon, the patience of Job, and the children of Israel." That's what he said to us. Have many, many children. They're saying the same thing. May what happened between Rachel and Leah happen with Ruth and Boaz. Now, I went back and re-looked at the story of Leah and Rachel. And it's in Genesis chapter 29, chapter 30. We don't have time to go back and read it all today, but we have an extra minute. So let's pause right now in the story of Ruth, and let's jump back to the story of Rachel and Leah, because it's a fascinating story. I'm not sure I would have wanted this blessing on my wedding day, okay? Because that story of Rachel and Leah is a crazy story in Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. But here's the story in a nutshell. There's the story of Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson. Remember, God came to Abraham and said, "Through your ancestral line, I'm going to build a nation." And now Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and Jacob is going to have a bunch of kids that become the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, Jacob meets this wonderful, beautiful young woman named Rachel. And Jacob falls in love with Rachel. The problem is Jacob doesn't have any money for a dowry to give to Laban, Rachel's father. So he says, "What is it going to take for me to marry Rachel?" And her father says, "What? Work for me for what? 7 years." And so Jacob works for Laban for 7 years and then has this big wedding ceremony. And after the wedding ceremony, they go into the wedding tent. And Laban, the father-in-law, substitutes Rachel for her sister Leah. And because of the way they used to dress, very, very modestly, Jacob had never seen much of Rachel. So when he went into the wedding tent in the dark of night and he slept with Leah all night, he woke up to the surprise. He's lying not next to Rachel, but next to Leah. Wow, that's a shocker. So he goes to Laban, the father-in-law, "What did you do to me?" And the father-in-law, Laban, says, "Well, I can't give you my younger daughter before the older daughter gets married. That's not right. So I substituted and gave you Leah instead of Rachel." And he's like, "Oh, no. What do I got to do to have Rachel, who's my love of my life?" Laban says, "What? Work for me for 7 more years. So I'll give you Rachel now. But you got to work 7 more years. So Jacob says, "Well, if you'll give me her in marriage now, I'll work for you 7 more years. So he marries Rachel, the love of his life. And what happens is these two sisters become Jacob's wives. Now, if you thought there was competition between kids before, there's this crazy competition going. And the competition between Rachel and Leah is who can give Jacob the most sons. Well, Leah, the least favorite wife, cranks out 4 sons right away. Rachel's over there going, "Oh, why can't I just have one? It's 4-0. It's 4-0. So Rachel says, well, I can't seem to have any sons right now, but there's a tradition in the ancient world that if you can't produce a boy for your husband, you can give your husband your maidservant for the night, and she can kind of become like a surrogate mom. And if she has a son, it can actually be your son that you can give to your husband. Rachel says, yes, let's do it. And she gave her maidservant Bilhah to Jacob, and she produced two sons, which now are Rachel's sons for Jacob. Whoo, it's 2-4. Leah, who can't have any sons right now, she's had four, can't seem to have number five. She sees what Rachel does, and she gives her maidservant to Jacob and has two more sons through her maidservant. Now it's 6-2. Then Leah's oldest son is on a journey, and he finds these plants called mandrakes. Ever heard of a mandrake plant? The roots of a mandrake are supposed to be good for fertility for barren women. And so Reuben comes home to his mom Leah and says, Mom, I know you haven't been able to have a son for a while. Here's some mandrake plants. Maybe they'll help you become fertile again. Well, Leah takes that basket of mandrakes over to Rachel's tent. Aha, 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 look what I got. Rachel says, give me some of their mandrakes. Leah says, not a chance. You've already taken my husband. I'm not going to give you my mandrakes too. Rachel says to Leah, well, you know, Leah, tonight is my turn with Jacob. I'll give you my turn if you give me some mandrakes. Apparently this scheduled out time with which wife, because they knew which night they were going to spend with him. So Leah says, all right, I'll give you some mandrakes. She gives mandrakes to Rachel, and she gets her turn with Jacob. And Leah becomes fertile again and produces two more sons. Now it's 8-2. Apparently the mandrakes worked with Rachel, because finally Rachel produces two sons. You want to know why Joseph was the favorite son of Jacob? Because he's the firstborn of actual from Rachel herself, the wife he loves. That's why Joseph gets the coat of many colors. Benjamin, the youngest of the sons, is also Jacob's favorite because he's the secondborn directly from Rachel, the wife that he loves. And that's why when Joseph was in Egypt and he asked his brothers to come, please bring Benjamin, the oldest son said, we can't bring Benjamin because if we lose him along the way, dad's heart will break because he's already lost his son Joseph. And so we know that Rachel passed away in childbirth with Benjamin. So Jacob's heart's already broken. He can't stand to lose the other son. And that's the story. Now back to Ruth chapter 4. The community says, we just hope that your life turns out like that. Okay? I'm not sure that's a great blessing. May your life be like Leah and Rachel. Leah and Rachel. I think what they meant by that, may Ruth produce a lot of sons. Because remember, she needs at least two. She needs at least two. One for Elimelech and Naomi's line, and one for Boaz and Ruth's line. But now Ruth is set. She has a husband. She has community blessing. Remember, she came from the land of Moab, the enemy territory. Now the community has embraced her in Bethlehem. Her husband is watching over her. She has provision and protection for the rest of her life. God took care of her. God restored. God sustained. And then we have, in verses 14 down through verse 17, we have Naomi's restoration. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive and gave birth to a son. Now you remember, the firstborn son has to go to Elimelech and Naomi's line. That's why the community surprisingly gets so excited more for Naomi than for Ruth. Look at verse 14. Then the women of the village, said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel, talking about Boaz, redeemed her. Verse 15, may he, the son also be to you a restorer of life. Remember, when Naomi was in the promised land at the beginning of Ruth, she had a husband, she had two sons, they had property. She went out, she says, full when she went to Moab. She went out full and she came back empty. And now the people of the village are thanking God that God is restoring to Naomi what she's lost. A restorer of your life and a sustainer of your old age. Why? Because in the ancient world, your husband was your protector and your sons were the sustainer of your life when you got old. If you grew elderly and your husband died, your sons would sustain your life. That was kind of the social security system of the ancient world. And so now the women of the village realize, wow, God, through Boaz and through your son, through Ruth's son Obed, have now restored your life and sustained your life. God is a good God. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life, verse 15, and a sustainer of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you is better than seven sons. She has given birth to him. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi, that's interesting. Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. It's interesting that the women of Bethlehem didn't focus on Ruth's response to having a son, but they realize and recognize that this son is more for Naomi than it is for Ruth. And it says there in verse 17, the neighbor women gave him a name, saying it's interesting that the neighbor women gave him a name. A son has been born to Naomi, so they named him Obed. He's the father of Jesse, the father of David. They named him Obed. Obed means servant or serving. Remember, Naomi's first two sons, Chilion and Mahlon, means sick and tired. Sickly and weak or tired. And now she has a son whose name means servant or serving. He's going to sustain them. The word restore here is when God causes to return, to bring back. That's what the word restore means. That God gave Ruth this son named Obed as a gift to Naomi so that her life could be restored. That what she had lost can be gained, can be brought back. And it's interesting, the word sustainer means intensely to maintain or contain. There's an intensity behind this word sustainer, that God, and through Obed, this child, isn't just going to casually sustain Ruth or maintain her lifestyle. It's an intensity. He's going to really take care of her so that there's like a surplus. You know, there are people in the ancient world that were living paycheck to paycheck or harvest to harvest. And now God is bringing into Naomi's life a restorer of what's been lost and someone that's going to sustain her, not just from harvest to harvest, but is really going to give her a surplus. God is a good God. And then again in verse 17, it says, she took the child and laid him on her lap. Very interesting. Normally you would lay the child on the mother's lap. Now this child is laid on Naomi's lap, signifying that she has become kind of like his foster mother and his chief nurse. Why? Because Obed's responsibility, first and foremost, is to carry on the line of Elimelech and Naomi. And now he's going to inherit the property rights to Naomi's husband's property so that she can keep ownership of the property and gain the proceeds from the fields in which they are harvesting. So she's taken care of. She's taken care of. So God is a sustainer and God is a restorer. Now, in this story, we've used this object lesson before. This side means close to God. This side means distant or far from God. And in the story, we saw how Naomi started out close to God, living in the promised land with her husband and two sons. And they decided to move to the land of Moab, enemy territory, move distant from God. And now Naomi is decided to return. And what we discover in Naomi's story is that sometimes people that are close to God move to be distant from God, but if they will return to God, they will discover that God is a restorer and a sustainer. While Naomi was in enemy territory in the land of Moab, she gets engaged, or she gets her son marries Ruth. Ruth isn't returning to the land of promise. She's coming for the first time. And what we learn from Ruth's journey is that people that started out distant from God, enemies of God, if they come to God, what they discover is that God is a restorer and a sustainer. And we've been saying all along in this series that there's three journeys in Ruth: people that journey from God, away from God; people that have never known God, that are distant from Him, that come to God for the first time; and then the third journey, the Naomi story, where she leaves and then she returns. And in all three journeys, we discover that if you come back to where God is, if you journey toward God, what you will discover about Him is that He is a restorer and a sustainer. He is someone that can take what you've lost in enemy territory or what you've lost in life, and if we will just journey toward Him and keep pressing into Him, He can actually restore some things that we have lost. He can sustain us during difficult times. Because why? Because even this life close to God can be hectic. Even this life close to God can be hard at times, can be heavy. Even people that are living close to God sometimes encounter hurt in this life. But if we try to live with our hecticness, if we try to work out our heaviness, if we try to resolve our hurtfulness, if we do it far from God, it's much more difficult because we don't have His favor. And we still have to deal with the hecticness. We still have to deal with the heaviness. We still have to deal with the hurt in life. But wouldn't it be better to deal with those things close to God than far from God? Because what we found all throughout this book is if I will continue to press my life toward God, He will grant me His favor, and His favor is restoration and sustaining in life. And I can try to lead my life, I can try to manage my life distant from God, but over here in enemy territory, God didn't promise restoration and sustaining. He promised that if we come back to Him, or we come to Him for the first time, that's His offer to us. And that's what we see in the book of Ruth. So the question for us as we wrap this up today is, where are we on this line? Are we distant from God? Are we close to God? Are we pressing into Him? Because no matter where we live on the line, there's going to be hecticness. There's going to be heaviness at times. There's going to be hurt at times. And the question is, do I want to deal with it while I'm close to God, or do I want to deal with all that when I'm far from God? And if I deal with it while I'm pressing into God, He brings restoration and He sustains us. So the choice is ours. How do we want to walk through life? Do we want to walk through it distant, or do we want to walk through it near? Now, the book wraps up with a weird genealogy. And at first glance, it's like, why did God put a genealogy at the end of Ruth? We see the genealogy in its short form in verse 17. Obed is the father of Jesse, the father of David, King David, the greatest king. And then in verses 18 down through verse 22, we get the extended genealogy: Perez to Hezron, Hezron to Ram, Ram to Abimadad, to Abimadad to Nahshon, Nahshon to Salmon, and Salmon was born Boaz, and Boaz Obed, and Obed was born Jesse, and Jesse David. Why was this genealogy placed on the end of the story? And I think it's placed on the end of the story because as readers, we want to be reminded that God was doing all of this in the first 3.5 chapters, not just for Ruth and for Boaz and for Naomi. But we're supposed to glean from this that God is doing something in the big scheme of things. That what God did for Naomi and Ruth and Boaz was actually keep his own promises. And here's what I mean by that. This genealogy tells us the line from Judah, one of the sons, to King David. And we know that Messiah Jesus comes from King David. And so the story of Ruth and Naomi and Boaz is actually a smaller part of the grand story of God bringing Messiah Jesus. And he's going to do it from Abraham. He's going to do it through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. The 12 sons of Jacob become the 12 tribes of Israel. One of the sons, Judah, is the promised child that the line of David is going to come through. And through the line of David is going to come King Jesus. And I think what the author wants us to know is that their life story, their family story, is part of God's grand story. That let's not get caught up just in the details of these two generations or three generations. Let's step back and remember, man, God is up to some stuff that lasts for all generations. And God has promised to bring King Jesus through the lineage of Abraham. And this genealogy just tells us that Boaz and Ruth and Naomi are, and what they're doing in their family is just part of what's going on in their life. But it's not just part of what's going on in their life, it's part of God's grand story. His grand story. And it reminds us in our life too that your life and my life are part of God's grand story. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are great verses. It says this, since we have such a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, all of the people of God that have gone before us, all the way back to Abraham, it's as if they're surrounding us and they're watching. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also, like they did, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Why? Because your family is part of the grand story of Jesus. And what's happening in your family and what's happening in my family isn't an island unto itself. It's actually God working in these microwaves to get us, in microwaves, to get us to understand his grand story. See, you're part of the everlasting story of Jesus. Your family is part of his grand story. And that's why I think we're given this genealogy at the end. God is your restorer and your sustainer. Because God, from the time of Abraham, is bringing about the redemption for humanity. And just as God showed us through Ruth the redemption of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi, that's a small picture of God's grand story of bringing redemption to all of humanity, which trickles down through the ages to us. And so if your family is going through a hectic schedule, if your family has some heaviness, if your family has some hurt in it, I just want to encourage you to keep pressing toward God, because there you will find his restoring actions and his sustaining actions. Don't live your life away from him. Embrace him. Come close to him. Come back to him so that he can show you how much he loves you and how much he wants to restore what you've lost and sustain you through. Why? Because your life and my life are not islands unto themselves. They're all part of God's grand story that's been going on for generations and generations and generations. And if Jesus doesn't come back soon, it's going to keep going on. And we're just part of the grand story. And because God loves us and loves all people, he's keeping his story going through you and through me. So as we close the book of Ruth, again, we're reminded that we're all on a journey. And the question is, where are you journeying today? Are you journeying away from the Lord? Are you journeying to the Lord? Or are you returning to the Lord? Because you'll find his arms are open to you, and he wants to do his restoring act and his sustaining actions in your life today. Let's close with prayer. You know, before I pray, let me give you just a minute to think about the book of Ruth. The hard times that were faced, the consequences of Naomi and her family moving away from the Lord to enemy territory. And you know in your heart, I know in my heart, if today we're walking away from Him, and the story of Ruth would be a little bit of a warning to us that life isn't better away from God. Maybe you're here this morning, you've never given your life to Jesus. Like Ruth, you didn't know about Him, and now you've been introduced to Him, and you're trying to decide if you want to journey to Him for the first time. Let me encourage you to open up your heart and to invite Him, invite Jesus to come into your life. And what you'll find is that He's a restorer, He's a sustainer, and He'll help you through life's daily challenges. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're like Naomi, who has drifted, walked away, but now wants to come back. And what she finds is that God is a gracious God. God is a kind God. And as you come back to God, He's going to rebuild some things that have been lost. He's going to carry you through some difficult things ahead. But it's better to go through those difficulties close to Him than far from Him. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. Thank You that You are a God of grace, as we sang about this morning. Your arms are open to us. So Lord, if we've been drifting from You, we just want to say to You this morning, we come back. We're changing directions. We're returning. Lord, if we've never come to You, we want to say to You this morning, we invite You in. We're coming for the first time. Lord, if we're drifting, help us to stop. For we know that what's headed down that path is not good for us. Thank You, Lord, for being a restoring God. Thank You for being a sustaining God. Sustain us through the hectic pace of life. Sustain us through the hard and heavy things. Sustain us through the hurtful things. And we thank You that You are a God that does that for us. Thank You, Lord, that our lives are not islands unto themselves, but part of Your grand story of bringing redemption to humanity. That we are players in the play, not audience members. Show us how to do this in our life this week, Lord, in Jesus' name.